So I've asked to welcome back after lunch. Grab a seat there. I've asked a good friend of ours from Lethbridge, spiritual daughter of ours, to come and pray with you and lead you into this afternoon session. This is Amy, who's been super, super courageous about her own journey and about, oh, can I say this word out here? About hashtag face that shit. Whatever you have to face, you know, in the sense
come
of,
on.
Yeah, or own, she would say own that. Just own your, don't mean that in a disrespectful way, but these things that we sort of feel like we have to hide. So Amy has walked that journey so beautifully and honestly and blessed us in doing it and allowed us to walk some of that with her. Anyways, I've asked her to pray with us before we start. Mm-hmm.
Just bow your heads, and yeah, I just always like to remain in this space of a posture of receiving, especially in conferences like this, in times like this. So however that makes sense to you, if it's just sitting and holding out your hands or taking a deep breath, whatever that looks like. Yeah, Father. Yeah, Father, I just thank you for this space this afternoon. I thank you for the invitation that you call us to come home, that your calling is gentle, that it is invitational, that you never force something on us, Father, but that you are kind. Just ask for your presence in this room, that your Holy Spirit would be working, stirring up our hearts, digging to the deep places. For some of us, that might be scary. But Lord, I just thank you that your perfect love casts out fear this afternoon. And so I just pray a blessing upon this space. I thank you. Yeah, that you want to reach. You want to reach deep. So we just posture ourselves. To receive the freedom that you have for us, Father. God, we thank you for every story represented here, every heart. I thank you that it all matters to you, Father. Yeah, so we just sit in this space of expectancy. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. Just bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. That's just what the gospel is reminding us, that our hearts matter. And our hearts, the reality is our hearts will be wounded. But Jesus has something to say to those places, and we can actually hear and engage with him in that. So our hearts matter. They will be wounded. We can engage with Jesus about those things, and we can hear and talk with him about it. Just want to, if you have somewhere in your book to write down the name of a book title, is "Can You Hear Me?" by Brad Jersak, J-E-R-S-A-K, Jersak. I was just talking with Rena about it. Can You Hear Me? The subtitle is "Tuning Into the God Who Speaks." Just that God is always speaking to us, and we can, just like he spoke to me with those crazy stalks of wheat last night, he's always speaking, and he wants, the more we learn how to hear him, the more we hear him. So this is an encouraging book written by someone who came from a similar background as Lawrence and realized, oh, God is speaking to him, not just in the red letter version of the Bible. But he's speaking to us in all sorts of ways, and we can have this intimate relationship with him. It's a lovely book. Brad talks about his own journey and is really honest and encouraging about that. So I wanted to tell you that.
So we started this morning with that God, God's desire and his design was that we would be at home with him. That's the picture of the Garden of Eden. And then we've spent some time looking at our home of origin and what were some of the messages and shaping ways that place shaped our understanding and experience of home, which then leads us to an understanding that the way we talk about it in our culture is home is where we're from, right? It's somewhere back there. I'm from there. I'm from Coaldale. So the question then becomes, where are you living now? What we want to suggest to you is what you're living in is exile. That in some ways, perhaps many of us have returned to God in some ways, but there are at the very least aspects of our life that we live in exile. We are living them away from God's presence, outside of his design, and we are in exile. So the Old Testament picture of exile is a external imposition of exile, right? That the people of Israel repeatedly turned away from God's design and a message to them, and he brought in an outside power to conquer them and take them into exile. The Assyrians or the Babylonians actually physically came in, picked people up, and said, "You will now live in this other country."
Page 12, there's a note page if you want just a blank space to write down these things that this amazing man is saying. Okay.
When we, in the sense that I want to use X, I mean, I like that picture. For the most part, we haven't been conquered and forcibly relocated to another place. We live in exile, a self-imposed exile. But the consequences are the same. The picture of exile, whether we were forcibly relocated or we've moved there ourselves, the characteristics are in many ways the same. Psalm 107 is a psalm written after the Jewish nation's exile was over. It's really a psalm about the return from exile, but it has these four stanzas in it that talk about, that have this similar structure. He gives four examples of what does it look like to be in exile. He says then they cried out to the God in this place of exile, and then let them give thanks to the God because here's what he's done to bring them back home. So I just want you to hear what does exile look like. Verse 4, he says, "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them." And then he goes on, "Then they cried to the Lord." So exile can look like that. You can be a wanderer. The picture in the ancient world was the city is the place of safety. That's the place, that's home, right? It's the danger is outside the city walls. That's this place of, and so the when you go into a place of the desert places, right? This is the picture of the Israelites in the desert. They're wandering around. They're waiting to go to their promised home, the promised land. Exile looks like that, lost, confused, without safety. The second stanza begins in verse 10. "Some sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." There's a sense in which exile is imprisoning. It takes away the freedom that God intended us to have. That imprisonment might be directly the result of our conscious choice, but it can also be a more we're not sure how we got there. We just realize at some point, I am totally trapped. I mean, that's sort of what Joelle was saying, right? Is if I make this vow, I realize down the road, I can't even say to somebody I disagree, because I'm only going to say nice things. I'm imprisoned by it.
We can be imprisoned by other people's sins against us, right? Or is that your next thing?
Don't rush ahead, please.
Oh. That's one strike.
For you or for me?
That's really a good
The third picture of exile, verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Mm. What a great picture of sin. Right? Conscious choice to say, I'm going to turn away from the things of God. I'll turn away from even things my body tells me I absolutely need. I'll turn away from food in my exile. That's how disorientating exile would be. The one that fascinates me, though, is in verse 23. He begins, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. I mean, he's now getting into God's rescue. But I was troubled by this picture. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. The sea and water in the Old Testament is always about a place of chaos. It's the place without God, right? Genesis 1:1, the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. There wasn't land. It was all chaotic sea. In some sense, for all of us, we have done this. We have said, I realize I'm not really home, but it is what it is. I got a life to live. I'm going to make my home in exile. We've got down to the business and said, I realize it's the sea. I realize there's waves and chaos and dis, but we got to figure this stuff out. I got to get on with it. And so we build what we think is home, but we've done it at least partly outside of God. We've done it in exile. Rather than return back to the garden, if you will, we've said, well, we're here now, so let's set up shop, and let's get on with the business of living this life.
Which is what Chad talked about last night. We look at ourselves in the mirror and say, you can do this.
Yeah. Strap your boots on, let's do it. So on page 12, if you're there, I want you to draw your grade one version of the house, right? A bottom, two walls, and a roof. You can feel free to put a chimney on there if you want. The little sun in the corner. You know what I mean? You got the picture, right? Two walls, a foundation, and a peaked roof.
Oh, Mary Nick wants to know how big, Lawrence.
No, not that big, Mary Nick.
No, well, you are going to write some words.
Big enough to label those two walls, a foundation, and a roof.
Yeah. I know. I love it. How big should this be?
So I feel like it's a helpful picture to say, so when we've built this house in exile, here are some of the components of it. The foundation, so that bottom line, the foundation of that house, I think is our family or our societal culture and generational sin. Right, so we've already talked about this sense of culture. I built a house believing I was a second-class citizen, although nothing in the frame of my life would communicate that to me.
I know, it's interesting because I didn't see you that way. Wouldn't have married a second-class citizen. I didn't see that. Yeah.
Right, it was a generational sin of my grandparents and my parents that I built with. I didn't even recognize it, we must understand that some of the things that we're grappling with have been passed to us by our previous generations. Now we have authority, and the gospel of Jesus Christ would restore and bring resurrection to those things.
Yeah.
But But we must understand that in some of the things that we feel stuck and imprisoned by are not of our choice. They're the choice of people that have gone before us. Yeah. And our families have lived. And so this often comes out when we say, there was a family in the church in Lethbridge that said, we are always late. Mm-hmm. It was a vow, and it was part of their DNA. They never were on time, ever. And they totally lived in that place. Now, it's a very, it was remarkable to me that none of them, several generations now, had said, no, we're not. It was a generational kind of thing.
Well, and it was also a statement of value. I'm not worth trying to figure this out and actually be able to reject that and get somewhere on time. Yeah.
And then there are those things like family culture and that we've already talked about. That's the foundation.
So that's the bottom, family culture, generational sin?
Yes.
Okay.
The two walls, on one wall, write life-shaping events. Just make it small, Mary Nick, not too big. And on the other side, write ungodly beliefs. So Wanda's going to explain this in a bit more detail, but we have built our life based on our experience of life to date. And so we have made the journey of life, and it has shaped us and caused us, and we have incorporated all that stuff and said, well, I guess that's the raw material I have available. Mm-hmm. I once thought I'd save some money in a basement renovation and bought a Kano 2x4 studs. Where's Alec? He understands the problem I'm going to have, doesn't he? 2x4s build great if they're straight. But if what I have is hand, or what I have money for, or think I have money for, is a Kano, well, then I get this stuff that's twisted and bends before I even nail it. The wall is... So I end up... Then my wall is built like that, because that's what I've used. I've used the materials that my life has given me. But those... It's not only what's been at hand, but also the fact that I create a set of beliefs around that. Essentially, what I do is I make my theology, what I believe about myself and my world... I have an experiential theology rather than a revealed theology. Mm. A revealed theology is a theology in which God says, this is who I am and how the world works. It's been revealed to us by God.
We would call experiential theology my truth.
Right.
This is my truth. This is what happened to me, and this is therefore my truth.
And we build on it because we believe it's actually fixed, unmovable. When you hear yourself saying, here we go again, that's one of those truths. You've already decided in advance how this is going to turn out.
Yeah.
And it's not going to be good, right? We're not saying, here we go again, I'm going to get ice cream at the end. We're saying, here we go again, it's down the toilet.
Ice cream.
That's that picture.
So it's nice that those two things are parallel. The life-shaping events, like the experiences we've had, and then the beliefs that we make in accordance with those experiences. Right? Yeah.
And then finally, the roof is... What's the word I gave it? Oh, now I have my wrong sheet.
Spiritual reality.
Is the spiritual reality that we live in. We do all of this in very concrete parts of ordinary life, but we must understand that there is that the spiritual world is close at hand. We are doing this in a larger spiritual environment. And if we have built with ungodly beliefs, with an unbiblical foundation, we have given evil spiritual forces the right to cover us. Right? The roof is the covering. And so depending on what we built with, we have given either godly or evil spiritual forces the right to cover us. And so that's not to make us afraid, but to make us understand that when we accept an ungodly belief, we have given the enemy legal standing to speak into that now, because we are basing our lives on a lie rather than the truth of God as revealed in Jesus. And so... the picture that the people who taught us this said that demonic and evil influences our life are like rats. They feed on garbage. The problem is not getting rid of the rats. The solution is not about combating rats. The solution is getting rid of the garbage. And the garbage is these lies and this false foundation that we've built upon. Yeah. That's the process we want to consider and move toward. That if we understand accurately what our house in exile looks like, God will start, and he's already started today, to talk to you and say, so you see this piece? What if we made that room more like the home I intended it would be? Mm-hmm. Would you come home in that aspect of your life?
Does it mean no?
I think so.
yeah. So the enemy, of course, doesn't like us understanding this, because when you see it this way, it's like, oh, no, I never intended to give that kind of voice to the enemy. Or to give that kind of access. But we're just recognizing we're in a spiritual reality. Yeah.
And I think the other thing that's helpful that I've been, it's just been around the edges as we've been preparing. We must understand that if we're going to return home to God's home, we are coming under his roof.
Right. Yeah.
Which means his authority. There is a submissive and a humble path of coming home. We must fundamentally understand that we're not creating our own home. We are coming back home to God's home.
Chad will show us that tonight. But yeah, absolutely.
But too often we talk about the gospel as the opportunity for God to bless what we want to build. And there's a great deal that God has placed in us that he wants to release us into. That's that blessing I talked about earlier. But we are doing it in his home, not in your home, not with your agenda. Hmm. We've got to be careful there, because we can make it about me instead of about him.
Right, yeah. So that home that we've built, that exile that we've found ourselves in, that's the big picture that Lawrence has shown you. If you look on page 9, there's a little checklist around, how would I know if I'm kind of living in exile, if there's parts of my heart that are exiled? I think you'd take a look at that list, that little indicators checklist on page 9. Take a moment to just kind of check off anything that kind of applies to you. Yeah. I mean, it's like when you go to the doctor, the symptoms could mean many things. I just kind of grouped together, though, what I thought could be indicators of places of our heart where we're not home. And the last one, I don't know what trapped stuck is. I forgot to put the little, that's hard on me, but I made a mistake there. Oh. That's you? Oh, that's, okay, I still love you, but. Was missing something. I realize that I haven't told you much of my, very much of my story. Some of you know a lot of my story, and some of you, but just so you know, I'm on this journey too. So I would check off low expectations. I remember when I first realized that I didn't expect much from God, and I thought, I had a friend ask me, why? What's that about? Like, when did you stop expecting? Because he's your father. And I thought, I have, then today as I was thinking about it at lunchtime, I thought, I think I've been exiled in the area of my expectations. So I'm not at home with God around my expectations. And there's sort of four parts to that for me. First, as a girl, I was like, what will I get from the father? So then I'm thinking about my own father. So as a girl, I was a disappointment because I'm from the farm and my dad was a farmer. And he had five girls. I was the last one and a girl again. So as a girl, I was a disappointment. Second, as a twin, I was kind of overlooked. It's kind of redundant. And we were just kind of lumped together all the time. Then as a woman, I was... So I came from a family of five girls, the youngest, a twin. Then as a woman, when I came into, puberty, and then I was sexually abused by my dad. So then I'm now, there's that abuse and a misuse of power. So I'm not expecting much from, what I'm expecting from a father there is, it's just getting worse, isn't it? I've gone from disappointment to overlooked to being abused. Then as an adult, ultimately what I got from my dad when I confronted him about these things was rejection. And so the very last thing he said to me in a conversation where I kind of had to hang up because he was so angry, I didn't know that was our last conversation. He died shortly after that. He was on his way to the hospital. He actually said, no daughter of mine is going to get a red cent of my money. What a disappointment you are. Those were sort of the last things I heard. So I realized, I'm not home in terms of what I would expect from the father. He's redeeming those things. He's got me on a journey around those things. You want to see something? But because that's my go ahead if you want to say something. Because that's my I have no expectation, or the expectation I have is danger and rejection. I need to be honest about that to let him see that. Don't want to talk about this. I just don't want to interrupt. If you're going to go there, have something you want to say first.
I want to say something in between these two.
Okay, so you say it.
So what Wanda's speaking of, you could say to her, well, what's the problem? You know God's different.
Right?
Haven't you read your Bible? The Heavenly Father's loving and respectful. And you have to understand the principle of transference. That these things that Rhonda experienced are written on her heart.
Yeah.
They come from a place of authority, the head of that home. Mm-hmm. And so it is natural then for us, when particularly in relationships of authority, to say, that's how authority works. And so then when the next authority comes along, mm-hmm. I expect a similar kind of interaction. And ultimately, we will transfer that experience onto how our Heavenly Father will operate with us. And so if coming close to the Father means I've misbehaved at the table and now I have to sit beside him, when God wants to talk to me, what do I think he's going to talk to me about?
Mm-hmm.
How I misbehaved mm-hmm. at the table. It doesn't matter that it doesn't make any sense. It's a heart thing. Our heart slips back into that gear almost without thinking. It's not a conscious choice. We just move into that place. I said I was from this place of correction. Boys, so my whole picture of the Heavenly Father was his only time he would speak to me would be in correction.
Mm-hmm.
It's a transference process.
And there's a process that we want to talk to you about, but I just want to say that since then, God has talked to me about those specific four areas. Being a girl and a twin, he actually gave me a picture in the delivery room celebrating my birth, because everyone, who doesn't love a surprise? My mom didn't know she was having twins. So God showed me that he was in the delivery room just vibrating with excitement for what was coming, and it was sort of like, ta-da! So, And when I was praying about the abuse, there was just this, with a friend, there was this real sense of the first thing that Jesus did is came to me with a huge pile of blankets to just cover me. Didn't want to fix things or even talk about it, but first just cover me. So that's not about power and control. That's about comfort and care. And in terms of rejection, just he's been, you know, speaking to me about I'm necessary, important in my community, and he saw me uniquely separate from my twin sister in the womb, a single spark. Those, you know, but that's part of a very long journey. But I just wanted you to know there the gospel brings me to those other truths. So then page 10. Just kind of shows you how those indicators might fall under. I just want you to see the cycle of getting something written on your heart. Those indicators might fall in the category of the of behaviors or expectations. Kind of depends. Some of them are more like expectations, and some are more like behaviors. But where did they come from? So that's those shaping events that you were kind of highlighting this morning. And from those events, certain beliefs get written on your heart. Another way to say it would be a life narrative. What's the story you tell yourself about who you are and what life is going to give you and how people are going to interact with you? That's that life narrative, that tape that plays in your head. And from that tape, those in that life narrative and beliefs come your expectations. And from those expectations come your behaviors. And those behaviors give you a data bank of experiences that continue to reinforce the story you tell yourself. So I want you to see that it's a cycle. This isn't where it ends, but I want you to see that's what's happening. Those things are getting written deeply on your heart. There's actually an example on page 11, and Joelle's going to come up in a minute and share her own example. But on page 11, yeah. So growing up in a large family, that's not a terrible thing. For some of us, it means that we don't know if God sees us. So then that little thing of perhaps I'm invisible or insignificant, not worth seeing. So then what's our expectation when we go into a room or we go to an event? I'll probably won't be seen, or I'm going to be skipped over. And we expect that, so in some ways we hide, and then that's actually what we get. People don't see us because we're actually hiding. And then what we experience is that, if I'm hiding, how can I contribute what I have? Or even Joelle's example of the vows, her own vows, how can she let people know her if she's decided not to let people know her? And then friendships are difficult, and that reinforces the idea, I guess I'm insignificant and people don't see me. Yeah. I asked Joelle if she'd share an example. I don't know what you're going to say for intro, but, you know, 2.5 years ago we moved away, and that put both Joelle and I on our own journeys in our relationship of trusting God with each other and dealing with the grief of being separated. So I feel like that's probably part of this, but I don't know. Do you want to sit or stand? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, their moving is part of the story, but it started more growing up. Around emotions. So, yeah, growing up, when we had any emotions, it was usually later at night. I was crying about something or upset, and the response was most often, you're just tired, like, go to bed, you'll feel better in the morning, right? Which is sound advice for your kids. They're usually crying about things that aren't that important. But, yeah, that sort of gets reinforced then. So, trying to keep this in the life-to-heart cycle here. So, so the beliefs that come out of that then are emotions aren't valid. You can't trust them. You don't give them space.
So the expectations that I come out with that instead, yeah, that it's more logic and reason that you need to trust. You can just analyze things and think about it and fix it that way. Like in Disney movies, when it was like, follow your heart, I was like, I hated that expression. It was the worst. I was like, what does that even mean? So that worked fine for a while. But I think some of the behaviors that came out of that were more relying on logic and analyzing reason and repressing emotions. So you just stuff those down or push them to the side. Mm. I think some of the experiences that came out of that then were that sort of, where I saw that starting to not work, was planning for life after high school, I think was the first big one. So that would have been usually a place where emotions would help. You would see where you had passion about something or what were your anxieties or worries. You know, it's kind of a big step. So I didn't have space for any of those. So I totally shut down about making a decision about that. So I remember my parents being very frustrated. They didn't know how to help me. I wasn't doing what I needed to do to decide about that. I couldn't really get past that either. And another way that manifested was in a lot of self-hatred. So it wasn't okay to feel sad or angry. So I just turned those emotions kind of inward, I think. Turned them against myself. So it was a lot of negative self-talk, like, oh, you're a loser, just get over it. So it was just a lot of speaking against myself, I would say. Oh, so my dad was talking about that legal ground that spiritual forces have. I think that self-hatred gave a lot of legal ground for the enemy. I had kind of depressive episodes where things just felt so sad, or I'd just be crying. I couldn't see sort of a way out of that. And then 3 years ago, so my parents told us they were thinking of moving to the island. So no room for emotions. I was like totally stone faced about it. Like, I don't remember having any emotional reaction to that, which is weird. And my reaction was to clean all the things, eat all the things, organize all the things, and then maybe be angry about it. So those were the experience of it. So that's where it started to break down. And so then after they left, I started having some healing prayer sessions about this. And that's where some revelation started to come in. So, a very gracious person, trusted friend of mine, started leading me in those sessions back to my emotions. I didn't even know that's what I was exiled from. So she's trying to explain that to me, that I need to get in touch with that. That just made no sense. It was so foreign. And so she suggested I give God access to my emotions. So it was a prayer of faith in that moment, just to say, okay, God, I'll let you in here. I didn't even know what that meant, really. Okay, so then the new belief that God was showing to me in that moment. So emotions are God-given. And that they're part of God's design. They're part of God's home. So if I'm putting myself back under his authority in his house, I didn't understand even at that moment what emotions were for, right? Don't follow your heart, that's stupid. But that's part of his home. So that was kind of a step of faith saying, okay, I'm going to make space for these emotions. So I kind of pictured it like emotional Joelle had been tied up in the trunk of the car, basically, my life. So then I let them out of the trunk. So they're mostly just standing along the wall, my emotions. So for a while there, maybe sadness would raise her hand, and I'd be like, great, we're sad. Okay, now we're going to fix this. Thank you. Don't tell me any more about that. So they were still pretty tied up. And then later it was more making friends with them, untying them. They could come be part of the conversation. So that's slowly the process of that new belief working itself into my life, I would guess. Yeah, so my revised expectations then are that emotions are good. They're indicators into my heart. So they show me where beliefs might be off or where God is trying to connect with me. Yeah, part of a new belief. Yeah, I can trust my heart. Transform behavior. Some of those would be like emotions are needed and useful in making decisions. So logic is useful for decisions, but also how I feel about a situation is important. It reveals my heart, or it might be showing me how the Holy Spirit is speaking about a situation. Like the Holy Spirit's in me, so I can trust that discernment process as well. And so some of my new experiences around this would be in making space for my emotions. So instead of trying to fix them, I can embrace that part of myself. So lately, sometimes before going to bed, then I'm just getting really anxious. So instead of trying to fix that or despise myself that I'm feeling that way, it's like imagining anxious Joelle standing there instead of like, get it together. It's going and giving that part of myself a hug. Like, let's go talk to Jesus about this. Like, I don't have to fix it. Yeah, being a little bit more gracious towards that part of me, I guess. So I think, so you might relate to the emotions part of this. That might be something that's familiar in your life. But even if it's not, I think what I would like to point out to you from this heart healing cycle is the importance of community. Of letting people into your story there, that people can lead you into places that you had no idea what they were, like emotions for me. And not to despise the circumstances God is using to bring you that revelation. So it was these, like my parents and sister moving away, where it was really hard and I wasn't coping well. That's what God used to make room for revelation in my heart about that. So I would encourage you to think about your life. What's not working right now? Where do things feel like they're falling apart? And how is God using that then to bring revelation into your life?
Thank you. Yeah, thanks, Joelle. I feel a bit like we're sitting in the penalty box there. Well, and that's important. We don't want you to think we just have sort of gone sailing through life and landed on these beautiful teachings. It's born in our own stories. I just remember Joelle first telling me from her healing prayer session about emotions. Sort of like, Mom, they're all lined up against the wall, and I maybe let them out one at a time, but I don't let them all out willy nilly running around everywhere. And I thought, you know, that was really hard for me to hear, but also really good for me to hear that. Hard to hear that we didn't do that the way we should have, but good to hear that God would use the circumstances that he did to bring freedom. We often say to people, he'll move heaven and earth to bring us to the places where he wants us to be. He's pursuing us, wanting to bring us home in those places. We actually can't go through life without our emotions, and he took Joelle to that place to bring her home. Yeah. What are you pointing at? yeah. I know that like when we're done here, and whether that's later or else tonight, I know that if you have questions about that, Joelle would answer them for you and would pray with you around emotions. Yeah.
And just as a side note to all the guys who are thinking, oh, I don't have a problem with emotions, I'm mad all the time. I just want to point out that for the most part, anger is an energy, not an emotion, and that it takes a great deal of courage to actually speak out what's the emotion behind the anger.
Yeah, we have a lovely older man in our congregation who said, the only emotions I knew were mad, sad, glad. You know, and mostly I was mad. And to realize there were other things going on under that. As you hear us talk, I'm just wondering, you know, page 11 has that example, the life to heart example. And as you heard me talk, as you've heard Joelle talk, I wonder if you have, if the Holy Spirit is highlighting something and you would want to jot it down in your own, you know, beside those boxes, what would be your, do you have a sense, is he showing you this is a key event for you, or this is a belief you're holding, or this is what your expectation is? Any one of those, you know, five boxes, just pay attention. Is there something you need to jot down that the Holy Spirit's highlighting? I know it looks like a beautiful, easy to fill in cycle. It's not quite like that. It's a series of, it's over time. But is there things that God's highlighting? You should jot them down. Take a moment to do that right on that page, on page 11. The Holy Spirit is here. Yeah. So it's not by accident if you're remembering something or thinking about some things. Mm-hmm. For some of you, it might even be just, if this is a bit new to you, it's a bit of an aha to go, oh, so I'm not crazy. Like, I'm the reason I keep getting this thing that I don't want to keep getting is because I'm believing this, and I didn't realize that came from there. And so there's some sense to why it's happening this way. I mean, of course, the good news is it doesn't have to stay that way, but you first have to understand what it is. When we name things, then we get to decide what we want to do with them. Yeah. And I'm not asking you what the Holy Spirit's highlighting, because we're going to call you up and do prayer ministry over you in right here in public. It's more that you are ready to bring that to the Father tonight. I want to turn your attention to page 13. In our journey in Via into the historic church, into some of the beautiful liturgy that the church has had for how many years? From the beginning. That's helpful. Is that like 1,000 years?
No,
2,000, thank you. I know, I'm not a history major, I'm just saying. What year is it today? 2,000. Yeah, thanks, hon. That's good. That's pretty obvious, yeah. So in our journey into that beautiful history, we understand that there are some prayers that have been written that carry such a powerful message of the gospel. And this prayer, it really is the prayer that's often said as a prayer of thanksgiving after communion. We say it every Sunday with an older congregation that we do a service with. It's called Berwick, in a senior's residence. And the first time we prayed it, I just wept. Yeah, because I had left, you know, I had left home where I felt safe, and Lethbridge and my family and my grandkids. And I'm reading this prayer, and it's, you know, Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that while we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. And I just kept thinking about that prayer as we were preparing for this weekend. This isn't about something that we can say or, you know, convince you of. This is the gospel. This is Jesus is the one who brings us home. And so God brought us home through Jesus, in Jesus. He sent Jesus, said, go get my kids. know, they don't know where they belong anymore. Those things that Lawrence talked about, you know, we're wandering and we're... I feel it for you guys today, you know, that we just kind of forgot who we are, and so we're wandering around and in darkness and the shadow of death and in some foolishness and flirting with chaos and also just saying, I guess this just, it is what it is, but God said, go get my kids. So Father of all, you when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. And so Jesus is coming today to, I guess I should read the rest of the prayer, dying and living. This is the gospel, right? He declared your love. Jesus declared the Father's love, gave us grace and opened the gate of glory, opened the gate to home. And the ultimate goal, we want to come home, but we want to come home so that we who share Christ's body could live his risen life in our world, and we who drink his cup could bring life to others. It's not, this healing isn't just unto ourselves. There's a real beautiful missional element. And we whom the Spirit lights would give light to the world. And so keep us firm in this hope so that we and all your children shall be free and the whole earth live to praise your name. There's something Edenic about it. Like it's back to Eden in a sense in this prayer. Yeah. And so it's Jesus who will bring us home. And he'll bring us home in those places where we have been exiled, whether it's our emotions or our expectations. But when he comes to us with a revelation, which is the, you know, page 14 there, he comes to us with a revelation. Oh, you need your emotions there. I gave them to you. They were part of my original design. Changes the story we tell ourselves. I'm not. I'm not a loser, and I'm not, like Joelle was saying, or not someone who's incapable of making a decision or getting in touch with what she's passionate about. I can expect to enter into life in joy and fullness, and I can interact with other people in that way and actually experience something different. But it's Jesus who has to come to us in those places where we've been exiled and speak to us about that. He might. You're going to give an example, aren't you? Yeah. From your story, but he might, like for me, some of it he had to go all the way back. So even last night when he was reminding me of the wheat stalks, I think it was sort of like he's scooping up my whole story. He's going as far back as I need to go. Whatever I might remember from this point on, it's still within that. He scooped all the way back there to those beginnings. He might go back all the way back there. Different people that I've had conversations with last night when Shad asked us that question, do you see me and what do you see? This sounds like there were some beautiful things happening. Some of those things were very early on, but some of them are even right now. He just might want to speak into, do you realize that this is how you are operating and I want to show you what home would look like instead? Like even today, he might just say to you, go back to that poem at the beginning. About Eden. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and read it again. And he could, his word is also his revelation. So read Genesis 1 and 2 again. Say, God, give me a revelation again of home in the places where I'm exiled. Maybe Genesis 1 and 2. If I was a doctor, I'd give a little prescription pad and write, read Genesis 1 and 2 three times a day and scrawl a signature and give you that pad, paper, and say, go and read that. Let that wash over you and change what's written on your heart. But Lawrence, I said he needs to tell you a little bit of his story and use this cycle as an example. Oh, you're going to go there first. Okay. So I feel like if I keep talking, I'm just going to start crying again, so it should be your turn.
You can go sit down.
Thank you. Sad Wanda is going to sit over here.
So I want to let you in on sort of what God showed me last night in response to Chad's questions. We were to ask Jesus, do you see me and what do you see? Right? You're with me? So the context for what I saw last night happened much earlier, and that I had a dream in which I was standing with a large group of people at the gate, a closed gate on the driveway of a mansion. So it was clearly an off-limits kind of, you weren't just walking in there. It was an exclusive, luxurious place behind. And there was this whole crowd. I was part of this whole crowd of people standing at the gate. And somebody in the crowd said, "So who lives there?" And I said, "Oh, I know who lives there. My dad lives there." And they said, "Oh, so what's it like inside?" And I said, "Oh, I never go in. I never go in." I'm in exile, right? I know where the Father lives, but I'm only, I've stayed. I'm not locked out of the place. I know that theologically, but in reality, I'm in exile. I'm standing on the driveway. I know he's there, but I stay at the driveway. It's enough to know that he's there. Sounds good, doesn't it? I don't actually need to go in. I'm good. When we want to engage with Jesus, as Chad led us last night, we must use all of ourselves. We must use our understanding, our imagination, our emotions. That's all part of that. And so since that dream, it was really clear what God was saying. You're standing at the gate. Why wouldn't you come in the house? And so I've been periodically in different contexts saying, "Well, I wonder what it's like in the house. Where would God put me in the house? What would we do in the house?" And God and I have then spent some time in the house. There's a sense for me in those times that it was a place of, it was familiar and very welcoming, in the sense that I could just sort of be myself in that place, that there were other things happening, but I didn't have responsibility to cook or clean or contribute to the household, and that I could just sort of be there and be relaxed and sort of cared for in that larger context. So I was back in the house last night with Chad's question. You shouldn't have made me do this. Last night we were in the library. So it's a different part of the home. It's a place where the Father retires to, where he considers things, where he would. It's not open to everyone. We had port. God is giving me a revelation of what home looks like. So if you want to make some notes around Revelation, that's page 15. If we've been in the church a long time, we think of Revelation in a very narrowly defined and specific kind of way. We say that God has revealed himself in the scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely true. That as Christians, we are engaged with a God who reveals himself. We don't create him out of some corporate idea of what might be good. We are actually engaged with what God has said about himself. And he has revealed who he is through scriptures and principally in the person of Jesus Christ. our highest or clearest and most specific revelation of what God is like is in the person of Jesus. That's Hebrews 1, the opening verses of Hebrews 1. He's the exact representative. The closest we're going to get to God is that we see Jesus. So that, I would call that big R revelation. That's the formal big understanding of revelation. But we must understand that that revelation is not primarily about knowledge. It is primarily about encounter. That there needs to be a personal revelation. The particulars of the big R revelation must come home to grip us emotionally, mentally, intellectually, fully. We must engage with Jesus. It's not enough to have an understanding about God. You need a personal encounter with the living Jesus, and that he would speak his truth to the particulars of your story. It's not enough that Wanda reads in the Bible, God is loving, and so now that's fixed for her. And it doesn't matter what Dad did or didn't do. No, she needs a personal revelation that it would be applied to the particulars of her story. Because God is particular in the sense of you specifically. You particularly at this point, at this time. I mean an encounter as in real time, like now. Not something somebody told you or you read in a book. It's an engagement with Jesus. So there's these two pieces. There's engagement or encounter with Jesus, and there is revelation. We must participate in both. If we just talk about engagement or encounter with spiritual stuff, then we either engage with wonky spiritual stuff, if we're not careful. The scriptures encourage us to discern the spirits, and that the enemy disguises himself as an angel of light. Or we end up in a process in which really what we're doing is just positive self-talk. The line that was repeated in the movie as the girls were going up repeatedly, some VeggieTales movie, some little worm saying, listening to a tape saying, I am a skilled metalworker. I am loved. You know, it's just this repeating thing. That's not what we're after. We are going to engage our heart, our imagination, our mind, our understanding. I'm beginning to understand our physical bodies, mm-hmm. Right? I'm going to kneel. I'm going to engage my senses so that God might meet me. But how he meets me is always, always, always based in Jesus. That's the prayer, right? When we were far off, you met us in your Son. None of this happens outside of Jesus. It is all based in Jesus. And we cannot become people who wander around looking for the next spiritual experience. We are looking for a direct personal encounter with the person of Jesus. Jesus who lived and ate and breathed and spoke. It is a physically grounded and tangible thing that we are engaging, person that we are engaging with. It is not airy-fairy, mystical, out there somewhere, I feel better, union with something. No, it's Jesus. We have to have that together.
Will I throw you off if I say something now?
No, you're on.
And Revelation, I think, is very, you know, the page of 15 kind of talks about it. Revelation is very specific to our own stories, and it's about detail, and it's about Jesus, but it's about Jesus in very specific details of our story. Life has been very specific in what it's written on our heart. Jesus wants to be as specific when he reveals truth to us. So this truth that I've come to, we'll come and make our home with you, John 14. Right. That's the, I want to say generic. It doesn't mean it's not good, but it's the real, it's the generic revelation, but the generic truth. But to reveal it into, write it on Lawrence's heart, God says, come into the library. You know, the place where we go to retire. We stay with Brian and Myrna often when we come, and we, it doesn't matter what time we get home after the evening session. There's the lights are dimmed, and they're sitting in their lovely living room with the fireplace on, and they're waiting, and we sit, and we retire there together, and we debrief, and it's a very intimate, quiet, and where we are cared for. So Lawrence, you could see in Lawrence's story, God's the library, you know, probably leather and shelves of books, and, you know, it's a very private, intimate place. Doesn't sound like a place where a second-class citizen would go. You know, so those details are really important. He's trying to rewrite something on our heart. And does it seem consistent, what Lawrence said, does it seem consistent with what God says about who he is? It does, right? We're not going off into some weird thing that's not true about what God has already said about himself. Yeah.
So I want to really emphasize for you that the journey forward here is about encounter. So we've got the word revelation because it is founded in Jesus, but it is a revelation that is applied, as we've said, to the particulars of our heart. I won't remember it. I was doing some teaching on prayer on Thursday, and the writer was saying meditation is engagement, placing ourselves in the story of Scripture with our hearts, our emotions, everything, all of our passions, our affections, our deep desires. All of us comes into that. It is a place that comes in the quiet. Mm-hmm. We are a vastly overstimulated society. We are afraid of quiet. We have become addicted to noise in all kinds of shapes and sizes and mediums because it creates this sort of level of bzzzt over our lives, so we don't have to notice the things we don't mm-hmm. want to notice. Mm-hmm. It is also a place, as Joelle's already said, and I want to make it really want to just emphasize that again. It is a journey that is very, very personal, but it is, I am increasingly convinced, it is the journey we are meant to make together as a church. Mm-hmm. That if we will not, as churches and as communities within those churches, talk about how the gospel actually applies to where we are living, then what are we doing? Mm-hmm. We must become a place in which we are no longer fascinated with our own journeys, and we are absolutely enthralled with what is Jesus going to do in the mess I have. We spend far too much time pretending and covering over and ignoring our story instead of saying, do you see this? Now watch Jesus clean that up. We have accepted a false understanding of community. And what the church is designed to be is that we would be together broken people who are absolutely confident without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the answer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm done. You're done. Yeah. I know what you say after that. So we want to just kind of prepare you for tonight by saying we've brought you this far to help you identify where might you be exiled. And Chad is going to lead us into a beautiful journey to the Father tonight. And when you come to that, I don't want to really say too much about it, but just to say, bring your booklet with you because you'll take notes on page 18. So page 18 is for tonight. Chad is going to lead us into that. So bring that along. I'm going to pray this at the end. Yeah, but Chad, something.
Sarah, would you just come, and I'm going to get you to pray for us, and then these guys can jump into it. I don't want to take over.
Yeah, that's good.
I want you just to take a minute right now. You've heard a lot of stuff. You've taken notes. Mm-hmm. You've had some space and some time. Mm-hmm. And I just have a really strong sense that even if you come back to, there might be different parts where you've taken, some things have hit you, but very specifically, one was standing out to me was the indicators.
Mm.
There was this moment when Wanda asked us to look at a list of things that are like signposts, like lights shining, indicators that something's wrong. Like I'm super defensive. I made a big note of that. I'm way too judgmental. This isn't just confession time for Chad, it's all of you. So just get, I'm just showing you how it works. Those indicators are like a picture or like a sign pointing to the fact something's wrong. And sometimes we're really aware of indicators, but not so aware of what's wrong. Mm. And I think it's because we don't stop for a minute, like Lawrence was just talking about, and just be quiet. And ask God, what is going on here? Why am I constantly snapping at my spouse? Why can I not just be around my grandkids right now? Why am I so quickly defensive? Why am I so anxious about my future? Why am I so filled with fear on a daily basis?
Hmm.
Why am I? These are indicators, and we need to stop and ask that question. What, God, what is going on here? It's sort of like having symptoms and then going to the doctor to find out why. You know, rather than just constantly dealing with the symptoms. In our prayer time, before our morning, before our day together today, Sarah shared, came to me and she just shared that she had a bit of a prophetic sense that many of us, it was around this, the picture of Jesus going and finding the one of the 99, the sheep. But she kept sort of seeing, and you can add to this or clarify if I'm getting, but she kept seeing sheep in really precarious, dangerous spots. The kinds of spots they couldn't save themselves from, like in a real mess. In need of God to come and find them. Like, and these indicators, they point us to things in our lives where we start to realize pretty quickly, oh, I'm in real trouble here. These things aren't connected to little things that I could just sort of smarten up about. But places where I'm really in trouble. And so I want to do exactly what Lawrence just said we need to do, and I just want to be quiet for a minute. I just want to give you a minute to breathe deep and to reflect on the things that have been standing out to you. What is God saying? And what is going on? What are the things that he's saying? Hey, I want to speak to that. In what ways are you in exile? Like really take hold of it. Just really acknowledge it. Let God speak to it. Let him come and find you. And then I'm going to just give you a minute to just be quiet in prayer, and then Sarah's going to pray over you. Because I really feel like God showed her that because so she would have some clear sense of how to pray. And I want her to pray over you. And as she prays over you, I pray the Holy Spirit comes and gets you so ready for what God's going to do tonight. I think he wants some of us to become very clear and very honest about where it is we're at. Because God does really good there. God does honest. And so I think just by the Spirit that he would help us just get honest, like get an honest picture, even if it's scary, even if it is near terrifying. And so that just take a minute, bless you to just sit with Jesus right now and just take stock of what's been said, what you've been writing, what you've been taking, let the Lord speak, and then Sarah's going to pray over you after you've had some time.
Jesus, today we just confess to you that we need you to save us. Many of us have worked hard at establishing an image that everything seems to be good and we're great and where everything's wonderful, but Lord, we just recognize that in these moments you are shining your light on areas of our lives, of our stories, where there is a profound need for you to save us, for you to rescue us. And Lord, we just come to you as a collective group. And we cry out for you to save us, for you to rescue us, for you to reach your great strong arm and save some of us from the mouths of the lions and the bears like David did. And save some of us from the crevices of the high mountain cliffs where our foot has been trapped and we are stuck and wedged between rocks and we can't move. And if nobody sees us, we're there and we're done. Lord, we see these places where there is jeopardy, where there is real need. And even in smaller, more sort of modest ways, Lord, some of us just feel the sense of wandering in lostness and not knowing, not having a compass to get home. Lord, we say, would you save us? Would you stretch your arm out, your arm that is full of mercy and strength? And even as David lift his voice to you in Psalm 18, we pray his words back to you, Father. We say, you sent from on high, and you took us, and you draw us out of many waters. You rescue us from our strong enemy, from those who hated us, for they were too mighty for us. And Lord, we just confess that there are many things that you have been revealing that have become too mighty for us. We see them now. They have confronted us on the day of our calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And so, Lord, we just receive your delight and we receive your rescue and we receive your mercy and your establishing us in that broad place, the place that's home, the place that's safe, the place where you are. And so, Father, we just ask right now that your Spirit would go deep into the places that we've walled off and not allowed you access to, and even words of hope and restoration would penetrate those places, and you would prepare us for responding to you with a hearty amen and a yes and a receiving the greatness of your rescue that you have for us in this hour. So we commit our hearts to you. For those of us that are in a place of real process and everything is starting to feel raw and exposed, Lord, we ask for a covering over that as we continue to process over the next while and into the dinner break. Lord, we're asking that you would cover us and that you would carry us in this time. We believe you are bringing us to this place. It's a broad place. It's a good place. It's where you are because you delight in us. Amen.